Palestinian resistance movement Hamas warns Israel against plans to press ahead with occupation policy in Jerusalem al-Quds and Judaize the holy city. Iraqis hold a funeral for those killed in a Monday U.S. air raid against resistance forces inside Iraq and Syria. Russia reports 652 coronavirus-related deaths, the highest daily toll since the beginning of the pandemic. The country is facing growing cases of the highly contagious Delta variant. This is World News. I'm your host, Behrouz Najafi. It's good to have you with us. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has warned Israel against plans to press ahead with the occupation policy in the occupied Jerusalem al-Quds and Judaize the holy city. Hamas said that resistance movements will not allow the regime to achieve such goals. It said that Israel has crossed red lines by its recent demolition drive in the Silwan neighborhood in al-Quds. The movement added that all options are on the table to respond to the Israeli aggression. Now, the reaction came after Israeli forces demolished a shop in the Silwan neighborhood. Soldiers also attacked Palestinians protesting the demolition. The Palestinian Red Crescent says that over a dozen people were injured. Secretary General of the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah has met with the political bureau chief of the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas. Sayed Hassan Nasrallah and Ismail Haniyeh underscored the deep relations between Hezbollah and Hamas and the importance of the ties of the resistance front. The two reviewed the recent military campaign launched by Palestinian resistance groups against the Tel Aviv regime, which is known as Operation Al-Quds Sword. The two also discussed boosting of capabilities of the Palestinian resistance for the final victory against the Tel Aviv regime. Haniyeh, with a high-ranking delegation, arrived in the Lebanese capital, Beirut, on Sunday. He's already met with senior Lebanese officials, including the president, caretaker prime minister, and parliament speaker. Palestinian farmers and traders in the Gaza Strip have held a rally to voice anger at Israel over its inhumane restrictions put on exporting goods and crops. The demonstrators say that the restrictions have led to dire economic crisis in the impoverished enclave. Our correspondent Ruba Shah has more.
Farmers, traders, and exporters of agricultural crops held a demonstration in front of the United Nations headquarters in Gaza to deliver the representative of the United Nations a protest letter against new restrictions imposed by Israel to export Palestinian agricultural crops like vegetables. Israeli closure of borders has led to a huge damage in the agricultural sector of the Gaza Strip.
We have come here to protest against Israeli closure of borders. We want to sell our products in the West Bank and other parts of the world. Israel intends to ruin our lives by adopting such restrictive measures. We call on all human rights organizations to do something.
Palestinian farmers are facing serious financial losses due to the Israeli closure of borders. This is viewed in Gaza as part of a larger plan by Israel to destroy Palestinian economy. Palestinian farmers called on the international community to be committed to its responsibilities and pressurize Israel into opening the borders.
Israel's new restrictive measures will ruin our crops before they reach the target markets. All of our vegetables are stuck here and eventually destroyed. I'm standing here to protest these restrictions that have made our lives unbearable. We demand opening of the borders so we can export our products. This blockade is inhumane.
Along with the Israeli ban on export, the latest aggression on the Gaza Strip has doupled the damage in agricultural sector. This has led to severe losses in this sector as Palestinian farmers can barely afford the living.
Our message to the United Nations is that Israel's measures are aimed to deteriorate life of all Palestinian farmers and traders. The latest Israeli aggression has inflicted a heavy blow on the agricultural sector. Israeli restrictions have no purpose but to ruin the agricultural sector of Gaza.
Due to the Israeli ban on the exportation of goods, the prices for agricultural products in Gaza have dropped significantly. Palestinian farmers and traders here say that the Israeli restrictions imposed on exporting crops aim to destroy the Palestinian economy. They call on the international community to end these restrictions and open the borders. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
Israeli forces have demolished a store belonging to a Palestinian family in the occupied East Jerusalem Al-Quds. The facility was located in the Silwan neighborhood. The forces attacked Palestinians who were protesting against the demolition. The Palestinian Red Crescent says that more than a dozen people were injured. The demolition is the latest in Israel's long-running campaign of destroying Palestinian structures in the occupied territories. Tel Aviv usually claims the structures lack construction permits, but Palestinians saying that demolitions are in line with Israel's land grab policy as the regime expands its settlements on occupied land. Israeli settlements are all illegal under international law. Now moving to Iraq, the Iraqis have held a funeral for the resistance forces killed in U.S. airstrikes on Monday. The funeral was held in the capital, Baghdad. Iraqi resistance forces were killed in the U.S. air raids that hit their positions inside Iraq and Syria. The government slammed the strikes and pledged to study all legal options to prevent such raids in the future. The Iraqi military also wrapped the raids as a breach of the country's sovereignty. The popular mobilization units promised to down any hostile U.S. airplane flying over Iraq. The PMU says that four of its members were killed in the U.S. air raids. Now, the attacks happened amid growing calls in Iraq for the withdrawal of U.S.-led foreign forces from the country. Now, from London, let's bring in Marcus Papadopoulos, author and historian. Good to have you with us, Marcus. So what's going on in Iraq? Iraq is already through that Parliament ratification last year. They said that they want foreign-led forces, American forces, out of their country. Americans are still there. There is a new president of the White House, but the policies, it looks like, to be the same.
Well, another illegal unilateral act by Washington, another country's independence and sovereignty violated by Washington. The problem, however, is that Iraq is only an independent and sovereign country on paper, because ever since the illegal invasion of Iraq in 2003, the country has been occupied by America and also Britain. Now, I wouldn't go as far as to say that Iraq is a client state of the West, but it is certainly the case that Iraq is a compliant country to the wishes of both Washington and London. And the West's occupation of Iraq, which is an illegal occupation, does not just amount to a military occupation. There is more to the West's occupation of Iraq than meets the eye. So, for instance, the civil service in Iraq has been created by the Americans and the British to ensure that Iraq stays firmly in the grips of Washington and London. And if you control the civil service in a country, you effectively control the country as a whole, because the civil service is responsible for the day-to-day running of a country. Then you have the media, academia, the business sectors, and the banking sectors, which all fall under the control of both America and Britain. So even though there are many ordinary Iraqis who wish to see the end of the American military presence in Iraq, firstly, that is not going to happen. But secondly, even if the Americans militarily withdrew, they still control the structures of power, the levers of power in Iraq. As I said, for instance, the civil service. So unfortunately, we will see more and more illegal unilateral actions by the American military in Iraq, because America occupies Iraq and controls Iraq. It doesn't matter who sits in the White House. It could be a Democrat, it could be a Republican. Right. They all follow the line of the American establishment when it comes to Iraq and any other country on the international stage.
Okay, appreciate your comments and insight. Marcus Papadopoulos, author and historian in London. Now, Russia has tested the readiness of its air defense systems in Crimea amid rising tensions with the Western military alliance, NATO. Moscow says that around 20 fighter planes and helicopters of the Black Sea Fleet tested the S-400 and Panzer missile systems during the readiness exercise. And this as the Ukraine and NATO countries are holding military drills in the Black Sea. The maneuvers, dubbed Sea Breeze 2021, begin on Monday and will last 2 weeks. And that follows the rise in tensions between NATO and Moscow. Last week, Russia fired warning shots, dropping bombs in the path of a British warship to chase it out of its territorial waters off the coast of Crimea. Crimea rejoined Russia in a 2014 election after referendum. Russia has posted its highest number of daily deaths from COVID-19, with 652 fatalities. Total deaths also surged past 134,000. That's the largest in Europe. Russia on Tuesday also reported 20,000 new infections in one day. The caseload is now nearing 5.5 million. Capital Moscow and St. Petersburg have been the epicenters of COVID-19 over the past weeks. In Moscow, officials have made vaccinations mandatory. They've also ordered businesses to send 30% of non-vaccinated employees home. Only 15% of the Russian population has been inoculated, as many are reluctant to receive jabs. Now more COVID news. Major cities in Australia imposing COVID-19 lockdown measures to fight flare-ups of the highly contagious Delta variant. Brisbane, the capital of Queensland state, has become the fourth major city to issue stay-at-home orders. A three-day snap lockdown there begins Tuesday evening. Sydney, Perth, and Darwin have already issued similar orders. In total, 10 million Australians are under lockdown. The country has been broadly successful in containing virus clusters, but now the authorities saying that they have to be cautious and take what they call tough decisions due to the Delta variant. The strain was first identified in India. The UK's Conservative government has been rocked by another scandal, this time involving its former Health Secretary, Matt Hancock, who resigned after he breached COVID protocols. Now his replacement, former Chancellor Sajid Javid, has promised to tackle both the country's lockdown uncertainty and bring the faltering health service under control. But his critics are asking if he's the right man for that job. Amina Taylor has more.
Britain has a new man in charge of the country's health service. Former Chancellor Sajid Javid replaces Matt Hancock to helm the most under-pressure department in government. First point of order, attempting to manage the COVID crisis.
I want to see the restrictions lifted and life going back to normal as quickly as possible. And that's at my right here and now, that is my absolute priority.
But this is no ordinary cabinet reshuffle. Previous Health Minister Matt Hancock was forced to step down after embarrassing revelations about his private conduct were made public.
I understand the enormous sacrifices that everybody in this country has made, that you have made, and those of us who make these rules have got to stick by them, and that's why I've got to resign.
Despite presiding over the shambolic handling of Britain's COVID response, it became clear that Hancock had fallen out of favour inside Downing Street.
I think it's really likely he was pushed. The exact provenance of the CCTV footage from within his office is not clear, but it's clear that it would be very hard to access that if he weren't in some way strongly connected to the government. So if Boris didn't want him to go, someone did very much. It's quite clear that his position was no longer tenable.
For those hoping there'd be a change in approach from the new health chief, they may well be disappointed.
There is no ideological difference between Sajid Javid and Matt Hancock. It's a new face, just as Jeremy Hunt. Jeremy Hunt became an absolutely figure of hate while he was presiding over the NHS, precisely because he was implementing these ongoing privatisation policies. We're living with the consequences of the NHS being driven into the ground. We've seen unprecedented, really corruption, giving away, gifting tens and hundreds of billions during this pandemic. Sajid Javid, I have no doubt, will continue in the same line.
Britain's National Health Service was already creaking at the seams even before the pandemic. And for the millions who've been waiting to see a medical professional, well, they won't mind who is in charge of the health service. They just want to be made better, and made better soon. With COVID dominating the health agenda, Sajid Javid will have his work cut out for him. And as the fate of his two predecessors has shown, landing the top job is the easy part. Mina Taylor, London.
Now, protesters have clashed with police in several cities across Colombia amid growing dissatisfaction with the government's economic policies. Officers fired tear gas and water cannon to disperse angry crowds in the capital, Bogota. Protesters threw rocks and Molotov cocktails at security forces during the encounter. Protests in other cities also turned violent. Demonstrators vandalized public transportation vehicles and attacked police stations. Colombia has been the scene of nationwide rallies over the past 2 months that have left more than 60 people dead. The protests started over a government plan to raise taxes, but people now have broader demands, including police reforms and aid packages during the pandemic. Iran has recorded nearly 13,000 new COVID infections in one day, pushing the total cases closer to 3.2 million. The health ministry also confirmed 142 COVID-related deaths for the past day. That toll from the virus now standing at over 84,000. More than 2.86 million people have recovered from disease. Some 3,000 COVID patients are currently in intensive care units. Iran launched its nationwide vaccination drive in early February. So far, 4.4 million people have received the first dose of a COVID vaccine. Iran has also been developing several indigenous vaccines. Earlier this month, the health ministry authorized the emergency use of an all-Iranian jab called Barakat. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. Moscow has reported the highest coronavirus daily death toll of any Russian city, while the Delta variant of the virus forces tighter restrictions in the Asia-Pacific region. We're prepared for an article written by John Henley. The piece is titled Global Report, Rising Delta Variant Cases Forces Tougher Restrictions. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Moscow has recorded the highest COVID-19 daily death toll of any Russian city so far, with the highly contagious Delta variant of the virus forcing tougher restrictions on countries across the Asia-Pacific region and fueling mounting concerns over holiday travel in Europe. Vaccinations have brought infection numbers down in many wealthy countries, and curbs on daily life continue to ease in some countries of the European Union and the United States. But experts warn the fast-spreading strain of the virus means the pandemic, while slowing globally, is far from over. The World Health Organization, WHO, on Saturday, 26th of June, registered the lowest number of cases worldwide since February, but cautioned that the Delta variant of the virus, now present in 92 countries, is driving a deadly new wave in countries from Indonesia to Russia. Moscow on Sunday, 27th of June, registered a record 144 COVID-19 deaths in 24 hours after an explosion of new cases nationwide. The Russian capital's mayor, Sergei Sobyanin, warned that the only solution was rapid large-scale vaccination. Meanwhile, in most countries in Europe, infections, hospitalizations, and deaths continue to fall to levels not seen since last summer, with several governments in recent days easing restrictions further as mass vaccination campaigns advance. Spain ended mandatory outdoor mask wearing as did the Netherlands, where indoor dining restrictions were relaxed and restaurants reopened to guests with a negative PCR test. Belgium further eased its measures, allowing tables of eight in and as guests in homes, whilst most remaining restrictions were lifted in Switzerland. The Swiss Health Minister, Alain Berset, echoed several of his European counterparts in saying that he believed the country's greater use of the vaccines should give sufficient protection against the Delta variant of the coronavirus. Germany, which has fully vaccinated more than 35% of its total population and given 53% of its population a first shot of the vaccine, on Saturday, 26th of June, declared Portugal a virus variant zone, banning most arrivals from the country except German nationals and residents, and imposing a mandatory two-way quarantine on everyone arriving from Portugal. The move, which came just days before the official launch of the EU's digital green certificate, intended to allow easier travel for those who are vaccinated, recovered, or have a negative test, but raised fresh fears for summer tourism within the European bloc. According to Portuguese authorities, the Delta variant of the virus now accounts for more than 70% of new cases in the Lisbon area and 51% of cases nationwide, with the southern Algarve region, popular with tourists, recording a reproduction, or R number, of 1.34. Portugal imposed stricter rules recently, including ordering restaurants to shut earlier over the weekend in Lisbon and Albufeira. About 30% of the Portuguese population has been fully vaccinated so far. In other popular European holiday destinations, health experts have said the Delta variant of the virus will probably be the dominant strain in Greece by mid-August, and warned that strict local lockdowns may be needed over the summer in areas with low vaccination coverage that experience a surge in cases. Several Spanish regions, including Catalonia, are already recording a 20% incidence of the Delta cases of the virus, and regional health officials are predicting the more contagious strain could be dominant within 2 to 4 weeks. Beyond Europe, Indonesia, the hardest hit country in Southeast Asia, recorded a new high of more than 21,000 daily cases, with hospitals in Jakarta and other cities overwhelmed. Similar spikes are occurring across the region. Thailand said on Sunday, 27th of June, it would reimpose strict controls on Bangkok restaurants, building sites and gatherings from Monday, 28th of June, to contain a fresh wave that began in upmarket restaurants in the capital, Bangkok. In neighboring Malaysia, the Prime Minister, Muhyiddin Yassin, announced that a month-long nationwide lockdown would continue indefinitely, while Bangladesh also said it would impose a new national lockdown from Monday. India's Prime Minister Narendra Modi urged the country's 940 million adults to overcome any hesitancy and get vaccinated as quickly as possible, amid growing concerns about the spread of the Delta variant of the virus in some states in India. Narendra Modi said in his monthly radio address, "Get vaccinated, that is good. That is a good safety shield." Experts are saying India must administer 10 million doses a day to achieve its aim of inoculating all adults by December, but has so far fully vaccinated fewer than 6% of its population. In Australia, restaurants and cafes were shut down in Sydney as more than 5 million people began a two-week lockdown to contain an outbreak of more than 110 cases detected since an airport driver tested positive for the Delta variant of the coronavirus in mid-June. The northern city of Darwin also began a separate 48-hour lockdown on Sunday, 27th of June, after an outbreak in a remote gold mine that the state's chief minister described as its biggest threat since the crisis began. Meanwhile, citing multiple outbreaks in its larger neighbour, New Zealand, where similarly life had all but returned to normal, announced an emergency 3-day suspension of its quarantine-free travel corridor with Australia. In regions where vaccination has so far been minimal, the strain's progress is alarming. Cases have jumped 25% over the last week across Africa as a whole, with South Africa, the continent's hardest hit country, warning on Saturday, 26th of June, that the country was in the exponential phase of the pandemic. In the United States, to bring about a long-awaited end to the COVID-19 pandemic, federal and state health officials have been urging all Americans to get vaccinated. But amid stagnating national vaccine rates, some states in the South have been lagging behind when it comes to vaccinating their populations, raising fears of deepening regional disparities. That raises the prospect that for a complex web of reasons, much of the southern United States will continue to experience the pandemic in a different way than the rest of America. That is especially worrisome as the South contains more communities that are more vulnerable to the virus. According to data provided by the New York Times, several southern states, particularly in more rural communities, have vaccination rates that are below the national average. In Alabama, Mississippi, and Louisiana, less than 50% of adults have received at least one dose of the COVID-19 vaccine. Georgia, Tennessee, Virginia, South Carolina, and other southern states are currently behind national vaccination rates. Dr. Michael Sarg, a professor of medicine and infectious diseases at the University of Alabama at Birmingham, says, "We're all swimming against a strong current. In some areas, or pretty strong resistance because of the nature of people thinking together and reinforcing doubts about the vaccine in their day-to-day conversations with friends and family who are resistant to being vaccinated. Reasons for the gap in vaccination rates between northern and southern United States are disparate and complicated. Hesitancy towards the vaccine, either given an underestimation of the pandemic in general or a fear of fast-developed technology, has been a roadblock for many. Combined with a generally poor medical infrastructure and many southern state officials providing mixed signaling on vaccinations, lower vaccination rates in the South continue. Even amid the complexity behind the reasons for lower vaccination rates, the consequences remain clear. The wide majority of continued COVID-19 deaths are among unvaccinated people. The Delta variant of the virus, a more contagious and deadly strain of coronavirus that is currently on the rise, poses an additional threat to pockets of people who do not get the vaccine. Throughout the pandemic, Republican politicians locally and federally have pushed for ending COVID-19 health measures like wearing face masks and social distancing in favor of reopening businesses. More recently, Republican governors have shrugged off concerns of low vaccination rates, including the Mississippi governor, Tate Reeves, despite Mississippi having the lowest vaccination rate in the nation. Data also suggests that those living in rural Republican stronghold areas and white Republicans in general tend to be more resistant to the idea of getting vaccinated. According to Forbes, all 16 states that have met the July 4th goal of having at least 70% of their adult population receive one COVID-19 vaccine voted for Democrat Joe Biden in 2020. Additionally, southern cities like New Orleans, which are usually more liberal, have much higher vaccination rates than their rural counterparts. Structural inequalities in southern communities, including a limited medical infrastructure, can also be an explanation for lower vaccination rates in southern United States. Southern states in urban and rural communities can also struggle with a lack of health infrastructure, restricting a person's access to vaccine information and the ability to make an appointment.
the gate of knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge. And in this episode, of course, in the previous episodes and the episodes to come, we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance, inspired by the sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And of course, the Charter of Islamic Governance is very important, especially in this day and age, whereby we want to present as Muslims, we want to present to the world, to the people of the world, and to invite them to witness the ideas that Islam has, the ideals that Islam has kept, and the tenets that it upholds, and that it suggests, and it and kind of commands to the people to adhere to, so as to progress as a nation. These are some very important discussions that will be a source of a lot of benefit if taken into action and practice, as is taught to us by the scholars and in what they have understood from the statements of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam and the Quran. And one of those tenets that we discussed previously is Imam Ali alayhi salam was telling us that we need to contemplate on the factors why some communities became degraded, or they stooped low, or they became destroyed. Their backs got broken. The community was flourishing, but suddenly it lost all color and grandeur and became nothing. Became wiped out of the face of the earth. What was the reason why this happened? Imam Ali alayhi salam is asking us to think and ask this question to ourselves.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
One of those things that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentioned, and of course we discussed previously, is when hatred and grudge begins to build up in the heart, which then finally leads to what Imam Ali alayhi salam says, وَتَدَابُرِ النُّفُوسِ, that the hearts and that the people turn away from one another. They just leave each other. Their backs are, facing one another. It's as if they are not concerned about each other's problems. And then he goes on to say, وَتَخَاذُ لِلْأَيْدِ. تَخَاذُ لِلْأَيْدِ, basically, تَخَاذُ means to abandon, to disregard. تَخَاذُ لِلْأَيْدِ means when a person disregards the hands of another, doesn't regard the helping hand of his believing brother and friend who is asking him وتخاذل الأيدي, and not helping each other, not taking each other's hands. O Muslim brother, when you see that your Muslim brother or friend is you know, being destroyed by an enemy and is asking you to help him, this is the time when you need to help him. He needs your help. He's asking you. But if you turn away from him, then know that you as a society will get destroyed. You as a society will get weakened. You can see today in the Muslim world, the Muslim world is suffering, while the people in Palestine are dying, and they are asking the Muslims for help. But there are countries right at the borders who are not ready to give a helping hand to their Muslim brothers. This is what we called تَخَاذُلِ الْأَيْدِ, to not help your brother, to abandon him, to leave him alone, to leave him in the battlefield without any help. This is what is very dangerous. In Islam, we are told that the one who hears the cry of his brother saying, يَا لَلْمُسْلِمِينَ, that, O Muslims, help me, and does not go to help them, then he ceases to be a Muslim. This is how grave this issue is. So helping one another is very important. And not helping one another in a community and in a society leads to the destruction of that society.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
One of the very important narrations that we have from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that the Muslim ummah is like a body. When one part of the body is in pain, the whole body feels the pain. That means the whole body should rush to help that particular place which is wounded. If you leave that place which is wounded and there is a gash there, or there is a big wound that is deep, then, and if you don't attend to that, let's say the left hand says that I will not care about the right hand, then, you know, in the long run, that right hand will be infected and it will have pain, and that pain will affect the whole body. The whole body will suffer. If the infection spreads worse, then the whole body may die. The infection might spread everywhere, and the whole body can suffer. The infection can go to the heart from the blood. The brain can be disturbed. All of these different parts of the body will be disturbed. And this is a very good example for us as Muslims. And we have heard this before, but we need to always keep it in mind. But how much we need this closeness to one another. Because if we do not help each other today as Muslims, when your Muslim brother is crying for help and you don't turn to help him or her, and you turn away and have grudges inside your heart and hate for one another without any real reason, just for superficial reasons or without true reasoning from the heart, then know that this will lead to your destruction. Your back will be broken. As Imam Ali alayhi salam says, كَسَرَ فِقْرَتَهُمْ. And then he later on goes on to say, وَأَوْهَنَ مُنَّتَهُمْ. Stay away from these things. They will take away your energy. They will destroy your back and cause you to be destroyed. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the strength to be able to help each other as Muslims, even as human beings, so that we can come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and achieve the purpose of life. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من
are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به حق تعالی.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, we are going to continue discussing Imam Khomeini's testament, where he explains the two weighty things, namely the Noble Quran and the Ahlul Bayt, or the infallible progeny of the Prophet of Islam. Imam Khomeini explains the great achievements of the Islamic Revolution and warns against the threats ahead of this revolution and the oppressed nations. Stay with us, please. Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, believed that the traditional jurisprudence is the explicator of the school of the Prophet and his infallible successors, and calls on the Iranian nation to stick to this school firmly. He writes in his testament, "I ask Muslim nations seriously and urgently to follow the infallible Imams and the political, social, economic, and military culture of these great guides of mankind, properly and wholeheartedly, through sacrificing their souls and dear ones, so that they do not become deviated from the traditional jurisprudence, which is the school of prophethood and imamat, and guarantees the growth and grandeur of nations, and do not listen to the temptation of adversary enticers and enemies of truth and religion. And they should know that a single deviated step will be the prelude for collapse of religion, Islamic laws, and the divine rule of justice." Imam Khomeini attached high importance to congregational prayers, especially Friday prayers and morning ceremonies of the infallible Imams, particularly Imam Hussein, peace upon him. He writes, "Never neglect Friday prayer and congregational prayer, which indicate the political aspect of prayer. This Friday prayer is among the greatest graces of Almighty God to the Islamic Republic of Iran. And people should never neglect the morning ceremonies of the infallible Imams, especially the Lord of the Oppressed and Master of Martyrs, Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, peace upon him. And they should know that it is the order of the Imams, peace upon them, to rever this historical epic of Islam, and whatever curse is uttered against the oppressors of Ahlul Bayt are all heroic cries of nations against the oppressive leaders throughout history. And it is necessary to loudly and effectively remind in the elegies and panegyrics of the rightful Imams, the catastrophes and oppressions of every era and place." Imam Khomeini emphasizes that his testament is not limited to the Iranian nation, and that he has in fact addressed the entire Islamic world and the whole oppressed and downtrodden in the world. He writes, "We know that the Islamic revolution, which cut the hand of the world devourers and oppressors from Iran, has triumphed with the unseen divine assistance. Had there not been the able hand of the one God, it would have been impossible for the 36 million population to triumph against such an anti-Islamic and anti-clergy propaganda, particularly during the recent 100 years, and such excessive seditious acts of the writers on media and speeches and anti-Islamic and anti-national circles, and so many centers of debauchery, gambling, drinks, and narcotics, in order to draw the young generation to corruption and indifference, and efforts to seclude and isolate the clergy and also divert many of them. It was impossible for this nation to rise up unanimously in such condition with a unified idea and the shouts of Allahu Akbar across the country to dismantle the internal and external powers with astonishing and miraculous sacrifices to hold the authority of the country. Thus, there is no doubt that the Islamic revolution of Iran is different from all revolutions, both in the emergence and quality of a struggle, and also the motive of revolution and uprising. No doubt, this divine present and unseen gift has been granted by the all-merciful God to this oppressed and looted nation. Imam Khomeini continues in his testament, "Islam and the Islamic government is a divine phenomenon which, if it is put into practice, will secure in the best way the prosperity of our children in this world and the hereafter, and is able to efface oppressions, lootings, corruptions, and aggressions with red pen, blood, and take humans to their desirable ideal. Islam is the school which, unlike non-monotheistic schools, plays a role and interferes in and supervises all individual, social, material, spiritual, cultural, political, military, and economic efforts, and does not neglect even the most trivial points in the education of human being and the society and the material and spiritual progress. Now that, with the help and grace of God, the Islamic Republic has been established by the able hand of the devoted nation, it is necessary for the nation to try to materialize and safeguard its whole contents as the preservation of Islam on top of all obligations. Today, it is an obligation, especially for the Iranian nation and the entire Muslims in general, to preserve this divine trust with all their effort and try to create the requirements of its survival and remove the barriers and problems." Imam Khomeini points to the element of safeguarding the victory, saying, "Undoubtedly, the element of survival of the Islamic revolution is the very element of victory, and the nation knows the element of victory. And the future generations will read in history that its two pillars have been the divine motive and the lofty purpose of Islamic rule, and that the convergence of the nation all over the country with one motto has been for this very motive and purpose. I recommend to all present and future generations that if they want Islam and the rule of God to survive powerfully and cut the hand of the internal and external colonialists and exploiters from your country, you should not lose this divine motive that Almighty God has recommended in the Noble Quran, and you should know that. Opposite of this motive, which is the element of victory and its survival, is forgetting the goal and discord and difference. It is not accidental that the propaganda horns across the world have focused all their efforts on rumors and seditious lies and spent billions of dollars on it. And the constant trips of the opponents of the Islamic Republic to the region are not without motive. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM. 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. we as human beings, we are looking, or rather we should be looking, for the best of arguments that takes us towards the ultimate truth or the absolute reality. Unfortunately, we are stuck in this material realm, and we do not really look at things in a very positive light at times. So we are stuck in this material realm, and we look at things in a way that, you know, our surroundings have kind of taught us to look at these things, where in fact the reality of that particular thing is far greater than I can even imagine. And one of those things, rather in this tradition, two of those things, is the Holy Quran and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. The glorious Quran being Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's final revealed message to the heart of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that was then delivered to us in the words of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. These two things, objects, unfortunately lack of language, do not truly grasp the greatness and grandeur of these two. They are not just merely things that we see in history. They are not just merely artifacts. They are not just merely ancient stories or books that we take out when someone is sick. No. It is something far greater than it. Both of these, that is the Blessed Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the glorious Quran. And Imam Ali alayhi salam, in this tradition that we will mention today, shows that, you know, both of these two are far higher and requires us to see it, to see these two in its true light. So the Imam alayhi salam is reported to have said that, O people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, glory be to him, has no surer or firmer argument on his earth, rather anywhere, in any of the worlds, in any of the realms, than our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Do we see the Prophet like this? As being the best argument in leading us towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just the Holy Prophet, nothing else. Not looking at the miracles, which are part of the Holy Prophet, yes, but the Holy Prophet himself indicates the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there is no wisdom more conclusive than his book, the glorious Quran. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable to see the reality of both the Holy Prophet and the glorious Quran, insha'Allah. Until next time, my dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
Got deep in.